Almighty God, you alone are holy. You alone are worthy of our worship, of our lives, of everything we have, everything we are. We bow before you this morning, remembering that you reign, that you are seated on your throne. You are our hope. You are our life, and you are our King. So accept our worship now, we pray, in the beautiful, powerful name of King Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This is the beginning of school year, and we have children going back to school, public schools, Southfield Christian School. We have many of our members who are teachers in schools. So if any of you here in this room this morning are teachers or educators in a school, would you stand? We just want to pray for you as we begin. Any of you who are teachers, please stand. Thank you. Let's pray for I know we just prayed, but we're going to pray again, because as they begin their school year, there's a tremendous challenge they face and a tremendous opportunity to pour into the lives of our children. So would you bow your heads with me as we commit these special members into God's care? Father, we pray right now for these members of our congregation who are in schools, universities, high schools, elementary schools, middle schools, teaching your word, teaching children, teaching young people. Lord, we know that the pressures are huge. Sometimes the expectations of what they will teach are contrary even to your desires. So, Father, we pray that you would give them great ability to not only teach information, but to point these young people to the truth of the Creator of all of this information. We pray for Southfield Christian School in a unique way as the school year begins. We ask that you'd help the children to grow in godliness and in righteousness. We pray that you'd give the teachers great joy. We pray that you would protect the school from any outbreaks of COVID. And Lord, we just commit this extremely important ministry of our congregation into your hands and ask that you would use it in a powerful way in this next year. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Daniel. We're back in Daniel. We've got one more month in Daniel, and then we're going to be doing something new, but we're in chapters 11 and 12. And as we begin in Daniel this morning, I want us to, as you're opening to chapter 11, I want to remind us of truth that we have to remember. We live in a chaotic world, don't we? We live in a world of upheaval. Just this last week, we have experienced upheaval in Afghanistan that is almost beyond our imagination. Some of our brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, are being hunted down as we sit here in a worship service. They're risking their lives for the name of Jesus. As we see the chaos in the world around us, at all different levels, this is what we need to remember. And as we look at Daniel chapter 11, we have to put it in the context of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, all the nations of the earth are depicted as a statue, and a small stone, not cut by human hands, hits the foot of that statue, and the whole statue comes crumbling down. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are sent into a fiery furnace, and this is their response to Nebuchadnezzar: "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have erected." Daniel chapter 7, as the Antichrist is speaking with a boastful, loud voice, he is snuffed out by fire coming from the throne of the Ancient of Days. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Over and over again throughout Daniel, we are reminded that Jesus reigns. We're also reminded this: at the end of 69 weeks of great trials, Anointed One would come and would be cut off. This king would first come and lay his life down for us. And then one more week at the end of time, the great tribulation. With that in mind, we come to Daniel chapter 11. Remember, it's a continuation of chapter 10. In chapter 10, Daniel is praying. He's asking the Lord to help him understand these very troubling visions he's had. An angel comes, is delayed on the way because there's a spiritual battle that Daniel doesn't even understand what's going on. Demons that are influencing nations, angels that are influencing nations, a spiritual realm that Daniel is not aware of. And then the angel says to Daniel, be strong. And in verse 11, he says, I need to go back to the spiritual battle, verse 1 of chapter 11, but then look at verse 2, and now I will show you the truth. Before the angel returns to the spiritual battle that's taking place, now I will show you the truth. God is in control. Even when evil men prosper, even when evil nations seem to dominate the world, God is in control. And Daniel chapters 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12 are all one piece, but Daniel 11 and 12 reminds us of two important things. We need to keep these in mind. Human pride is devastating for people. The pride of human leaders of nations can devastate people around them, but that pride is empty before God's sovereign reign. It has no power before the reign of the Eternal One. Secondly, God knows and controls every minute detail of human history. Nothing is unknown to him. Nothing is a surprise to him. Nothing is out of his control. Now, as we look at Daniel chapter 11, we're going to hear from this angel explaining to Daniel, because God has told him to do so, the future of the rise of Greece. Now, we may say, why is this important? We will see multiple reasons why the rise of Greece was important for Daniel and the Israelites to understand. But remember what we've already heard about Greece in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, that huge statue. The head is gold, represents Babylon. The shoulders, the arms are the Medes and the Persians, made of silver. The thighs are Greece, speed, ability to move. The feet are Rome, crushing everything that they step on. This is Greece. We go a little bit further in Daniel chapter 7. We find that Greece is depicted as a leopard that has four wings. Leopards are fast. Wings make it even faster, but four heads, because this leopard is going to be divided into four kingdoms. We go a little bit further, and we find that in chapter 8, Greece is described as a goat with one singular conspicuous horn that comes and launches itself against a ram, which was the Mede and Persian Empire. The goat comes from the west, destroys that ram. The ram can't stand against it. And then that one horn is broken off and four horns grow in its place. When Daniel saw those visions, do you remember his response? Daniel says in chapter 8, verse 27, that he was appalled and sickened by the vision because of the impact on the people of Israel. Daniel chapter 10 and verses 2 and 3, the beginning of this section, Daniel is in mourning and fasting because of this vision he's seen. And now the angel says, I'll show you the truth. I'm going to go into more depth, Daniel, because it's important for your people to be prepared. And just like Daniel, we are almost incapable of grasping the magnitude of evil in the world around us. Evil that's unfolded in the meta-narrative of human history, in the grand narrative, the grand story of human history. Evil is so profound and so profuse and so overwhelming, it's almost beyond us, as it was for Daniel. But God. But God. That's why we began by remembering the small stone that destroys all of these empires of the earth and grows into a mountain. That's why we began by remembering that as the Antichrist is shouting all of his boastful words, his life is snuffed out by the throne of God, and there comes the Son of Man in the clouds, given a kingdom that will never end. That's why we remember that that same Son of Man would have his life cut off, offering forgiveness of sins to all of us in our boastful ways. And it's important to look at the very last verse of Daniel. We've been there before, but the very last verse, chapter 12, verse 13, because this is how Daniel is to respond next time. Not in mourning, not being appalled, but this way. At the end of this revelation, this last vision, this is what he is told. Verse 13 of chapter 12, go your way till the end. What does that mean? Daniel, you have a role to play. You play your role in the midst of this chaos, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. That's the message we have to hold on to. We have a role to play in the midst of the chaos in the world. God has not left us here by mistake and not without a purpose. Go your way till the end. Keep being faithful. And at the end, we will have our allotted place, and we will truly rest. Can think of so many individuals, even in Daniel's time and immediately after, who kept that word. Daniel was faithful to the end. Ezekiel, we studied Ezekiel a few weeks ago. Ezekiel, his compatriot, was faithful during this very same period of time. Soon to follow them would be Esther, married to a ruthless king. She is faithful. After Esther, we find Nehemiah, and we find Ezra, and we find Haggai, and we find Zephaniah. So many people of God who went their way. They were faithful in the midst of the chaos that God is going to describe will come. Why? Because they know that God is in control of every minute detail of human history. And we find ourselves in a world of upheaval. Afghanistan, it's hard to understand why God would allow evil men to take control of that country and devastate the lives of so many people. People willing to climb onto airplanes and fall off of them rather than to remain in their own country. But we don't only have to go to Afghanistan. There are political powers rising all over the world that didn't used to be at the forefront. There is social unrest. There's a loss of freedom of thought in many institutions of higher education. There's a pandemic that is wrecking not only the world politically, but economically, and is dividing families and dividing homes and even dividing churches. And in the middle of all of this, but God. God is in control of every single detail. We are his people. And we have a role to play, just as Daniel did. The world is desperate to see light in the darkness, and we have the light of Jesus Christ. The world is desperate to see people who live by values because their hope is based in a king whose kingdom will never end. The world is desperate to see an example of the transformation that the gospel of Jesus Christ can have in lives, individually changing us and saving us, but corporately bringing us together when the world is increasingly splintering and dividing, Jesus bringing us together. Brothers and sisters, we do not need new social theories. We do not need new political positions. We do not need strong opinions. What we need is Jesus. Jesus is the only king whose kingdom never falls. So we're going to look in chapter 11 at kingdom after kingdom after kingdom that rises and falls in extraordinary detail. So much detail, and we can't go into it. I love history. I've had a blast studying this. I'm going to try and summarize it, and I hope you can follow the summary. So much detail that many critical theorists would have said that this had to have been written after the fact and then inserted into Daniel. But even a historian writing after the fact, say during the Roman Empire, after Greece has fallen, would have had a hard time coming up with these details. It is so jam-packed with precision. Only God could do it. The rise and the fall, repeatedly, of Greece. Now, when we think of Greece today, we often think of Hellenic thought, we think of philosophy, we think of Aristotle, we think of Plato, we think even of the inception of democracy, don't we? We think of so many good things. Brothers and sisters, for the Israelites, the rise of Greece was devastating. They would be caught between Greek kings who fought over their land. They would be caught between two large Greek empires, one called the Ptolemies, one called the Seleucids. Ptolemies in the south, Seleucids in the north, constantly meeting for their battles in the land of Israel. And they would be devastated. But God, He is in absolute control. So, what's the big picture of chapter 11? We're going to look at it in 3 weeks. There are three big parts. We're going to take it in 3 weeks. Today, we're going to look at verse 2 down to verse 20, which is a story of Greek domination as well as division, the rise of the Greek Empire and its division into four different empires, two of which are the core of the message that God gives to Daniel. Verses 21 to 35 is an unpacking of the future history, we could call it, of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is absolutely ruthless towards the Israelites. And God says, here it comes. And then the end of the chapter, 36 to 45, takes that picture that Epiphanes has given us, Antiochus IV. He is a forerunner of the Antichrist. So you have the kingdom of Greece divided into four kingdoms, and Israel caught in between their battles. Then you have Antiochus IV and his ruthless treatment of the Jews, and then he is simply a picture of what will come at the end of the age, the Antichrist. That's all packed into chapter 11. So we're going to do it in three parts. One of the things we see as we unpack chapter 11 is that personal autonomy, which we as Westerners really value, as Americans we value, we can make our own choices, we can do what we want with our lives. The myth of personal autonomy is absolutely hollow before the truth of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God determines life. Personal autonomy is just broken before his sovereign power, and we'll see that in each of these very, very proud kings. And once again, human pride, which is so devastating, we're warned about it over and over in Scripture, it devastates people all around us, but it is empty before God and his sovereignty. You see, God reigns, and in the middle of the chaos, God saves, despite the chaos that's caused by so many egocentric human leaders. And our world is filled with egocentric human leaders, not only in that day, but throughout all of history. As we begin to look at chapter 11, I want us to think of one more verse that Daniel would have known well. From Psalm chapter 2, the kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Let's watch how the kings raise their hands against God and how he laughs. Beginning with verse 2, we see the fall of the Medes and the Persians, and we see the beginning of the rise of Greece. Now, verse 2, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. We know their names. Exactly three more kings: Cambyses, Pseudosmerdus, and Darius the First. You wanted to know those names, didn't you? Those three kings. And then a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. His name is Xerxes, or in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus. This is the woman that Esther, this is the man that Esther married. A fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong enough through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Xerxes raised a massive army, invaded Greece, the peninsula of Greece, and with this massive army, devastated Greece, but failed to conquer. What he did was stir up anger among the Greeks. We will pay you back, you Medes and you Persians. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills, Alexander the Great. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. Alexander the Great moved quickly towards the east, devastated the Medes and the Persians' empire, all the way over to the edges of China, down into the area of what we would now call Pakistan, Bangladesh, and northern India, and then died. He had two sons. They were both assassinated. What does Scripture say? His kingdom will be broken, divided towards the four winds, four divisions, but not to his posterity. Immediately we see one of the principles that we're going to see all the way through chapter 11. Human pride is nothing before God. It vanishes. It becomes totally broken. Nor will it be according to the authority which he had, with which he ruled, for his kingdom will be plucked up and go to others beside these, others besides his sons. Human pride is hollow before God's reign, even the pride of Alexander the Great. Verses 5 to 9 describes a kingdom of the north and a kingdom of the south, two important kingdoms. These kingdoms, we've seen a map, you're going to see it again. Alexander the Great's kingdom is divided into four pieces, and so the one to the north and the one to the south are the primary. The Ptolemies to the south, the Seleucids to the north, this is all prior to Antiochus. So when you look at this map, the light green, this massive one to the north, that's the Seleucids, the kingdom to the north. The dark green down going into Egypt and up into what is Palestine, that's the kingdom of the south. The other two kingdoms are not mentioned, other than the fact that it's going to be divided into four kingdoms. They're not mentioned in this chapter. Why? Because they don't affect Israel. This is written for the sake of the Israelites, for the sake of the Jews, so they can be ready. Those two kingdoms, the dark green, the light green, are going to fight over Israel continually. There's a proverb in Uganda that describes what goes on here so well. The proverb is this: when elephants fight, the grass gets trampled. Israel's the grass. And these two elephants are fighting. Israel is constantly trampled. Ptolemies. Ptolemy the First reigned down in Egypt. He's Greek. He's reigning in Egypt, but he comes from one of the Greek generals that was serving with Alexander the Great. The Seleucids are Greeks as well, controlling their part of the kingdom. Ptolemy the First and Seleucus the First originally were allied against common enemy. Read verse 5. The king of the south, Ptolemy, shall be very strong, but one of his princes, Seleucid, they're cooperating together, shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. You see how huge, it went away, how huge his kingdom became. Massive, the kingdom of the north. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. In verse 6, Ptolemy II decides, we've been fighting for a while because the Seleucids wanted control of the middle of the Palestine, and I want control of Palestine. And so rather than fight over this, the second king in the south says to the second king in the north, let's make an alliance. Let's stop this fighting. In fact, I'll send you my daughter. Her name was Berenice. He sends Berenice up to the north to marry the Seleucid king in the north. The problem is that king already has a wife. Her name is Laodicea. And so in order to appease the king of the south, he sends his wife away into exile to Ephesus, way over there in Greece. He sends her to Ephesus. He says, get out of my life. I've got a new young bride coming. She gets angry. But he's still in love with her. He can't stop seeing her. So he goes to visit her in Ephesus. And while he's at her place in Ephesus, he dies. Most likely poisoned by her. You chase me away for that young woman? You're done. Then she announces to everyone that on his deathbed, he said that it's my son which will reign in his place, not Berenice's son back there in the capital city of Antioch. Now you got these two princesses or queens at each other's throats. Berenice says, no, it's my kids who are going to reign. Laodicea says, it's my kids who are going to name. So Berenice contacts her brother, who's now reigning down in Egypt, Ptolemy III. She contacts him, and he says, you need to help me. I'm your sister, and this other queen has killed my husband. Before he can get up there to help her, Laodicea sends her people to Antioch, the capital of the north, and kills Berenice, her children, and all of her Egyptian cohorts. Now Ptolemy III, her brother, is livid, and he comes up to the north. All of this is told us right here. Verse 6, after some years they'll make an alliance. The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. And he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up. She's going to die with her attendants. He who fathered her and he who supported her in those times, all of her entourage is massacred. Verse 7, and from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place. That's her brother. Branch from her roots, her brother from the south. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He comes into Antioch, the capital city of the north, and he shall deal with them and he shall prevail. He will carry off to Egypt their gods and their metals, images, and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years, he'll refrain from attacking the king of the north. He comes up to the north. He kills off Laodicea. He kills off that other queen and all of her people. He conquers the city. He takes their gods to humiliate them, takes them back to Egypt. He's got to run back to Egypt because now there's an uprising down in Egypt that he's got to quell. So instead of establishing control of the north, even though he overran the north, he runs back to Egypt to make sure that he's not overthrown back at home. It's exactly what he says. He will go back to his home. Verse 9, then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. He goes back home. And when he gets back home, it gives the kings of the north a chance to be reestablish themselves. Now we come to verse 10. Verse 10 to 20 focus on one king in the north, Antiochus III. The next verses are going to look at next week, look at his son, Antiochus the Fourth. So Antiochus the Third, beginning with verse 10, his sons, the sons of this king who was overthrown up north, shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which will keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. So two sons of this king in the north. Their names are Seleucus II and Antiochus III. They amass a large army because Ptolemy has gone back south, and they start to fight. On the way, Seleucus II is killed by his own soldiers. He's assassinated. So you're left with only one of the sons, Antiochus III. They come all the way down as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will be moved with rage. The king of the south is now a new king, the fourth, Ptolemy the Fourth. He is a king who loves luxury, loves to just sit in his palace. In fact, he would not leave his palace for long periods of time. This army is being amassed and coming back down towards him, and he's just sitting there tight, doesn't care. Until all of a sudden, he realizes, I got to do something. Verse 11, the king of the south all of a sudden is moved with rage. He will come out and fight against the king of the north. And he will raise a great multitude and will be given into his hand. The size of that war was beyond belief. Let me just give you a few of the numbers of the soldiers. The king of the north, Antiochus III, history tells us he had more than 60,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 100 elephants. When Ptolemy the Fourth wakes up from his luxurious living in his palace, he raises an even larger army. He defeats the king of the north. But he leaves death everywhere. The number of people who died in that battle is stunning. So the scriptures tell us, he shall raise a great multitude. It will be given into his hand. When the multitude is taken away, they die. So many die. But his heart, Ptolemy the Fourth, his heart is exalted. He is proud. That's what he's known for. That's what he goes down in history for. He will cast down tens of thousands of people for his own sake to maintain power. He will cast down tens of thousands of people, the end of verse 12, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north will raise another multitude greater than the first, and after some years he will come on with even a greater army and abundant supplies. Ptolemy the Fourth went back to his palace, and he just lived the rest of his life in luxury. His son, Ptolemy the Fifth, is going to face the next onslaught. Antiochus the Third goes back up to the north, raises another army. They will not stop fighting each other. All the time, it's Israel caught right in the middle. As two elephants are fighting, Israel is grass simply being constantly trampled. God wants his people to know, I am still in control. This is what's coming. He gives details upon details upon details so that they can know that when he promises the Son of Man has been given a dominion that will never end, that needs to be their hope. Verse 14. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people, the Jewish people, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Antiochus III raises a massive army in the north. He allies himself with King Philip V of Spain. Remember, they're all Greece. Remember, they're all Greeks. So he goes over to Greece itself, gets one of the kings from Greece. They come down as they go through Palestine. Many of the Jewish people, they have been arguing between themselves. The high priest's family has a division in it. They are arguing between themselves. There's another group of people that are sort of like zealots that say, we want to get rid of the Egyptians no matter what it costs us. They ally themselves with Antiochus III, which is exactly what he says here. Some of the violent men among your own people will lift themselves up. They think they're fulfilling God's will by taking it into their own hands, but they will fail. The king of the north will come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. He took Sidon, which was controlled by Ptolemy. Sidon, which is now in the area we'd call Lebanon. He besieged it. He overran it. And the forces of the South will not stand, or even his best troops. He sends his elite troops to defend the city, and he fails, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none will stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Antiochus III, once he takes Sidon, he moves down into Israel, into Palestine, and he takes control of that land. And all of these Jewish people who joined him, they're sorry they did. Nobody can stand against him now. Ptolemies are still way down south, but nobody can stand against him. So what happens? The king of the south, Ptolemy V, says, I need help. He goes to the new power in the world, which is called Rome. It's just developing. He sends a request to Rome, please help me. He's on his way all the way down to Egypt. I can't stand against him. You don't want him to control this massive amount of land. And so Rome gets involved. Keep reading. Verse 17. He, Antiochus III, will set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. He shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He makes an agreement with the king of the south, Ptolemy. He says, don't go to Rome. Let's just make peace. Look what he does. Keep reading. And he will give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it won't stand or be to his advantage. Antiochus III sends his daughter, who's 10 years old. Her name is Cleopatra, not the famous one. This is the first Cleopatra to go down to Egypt. Her name is Cleopatra. He sends Cleopatra, his 10-year-old daughter, to marry the 16-year-old Ptolemy V. And he thinks that my 10-year-old daughter is going to persuade this king to always ally with me, keep Rome out of it. But it won't turn out to his advantage. His 10-year-old daughter fell in love with Ptolemy V and always sided with Ptolemy V, turned against him. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, will capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. We know who that commander is. He's the Roman commander, Lucius Cornelius Scipio. He defeated Antiochus III. And then, indeed, verse 19, he'll turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land. He has to go to the east because now there's a rebellion going on in the east. And when he goes back to the east, he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. When he's trying to retake a section of the east that's rebelling against him, he's killed. He shall stumble and fall and not be found. The pride of human beings is nothing before the omnipotent power of the only God who reigns. God describes all of this before any of it happens in such detail. And then that last verse, verse 20, then shall arise one in his place who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of his kingdom, but within a few days he will be broken, neither in anger or in battle. Antiochus III's successor hires a minister of finance who he sends out to tax people horribly, sends them specifically to Jerusalem to tax them horribly, to pay off the Romans and to live in luxury. And his finance minister is the one who assassinates him. He's broken. He ends with nothing. Time after time, the pride of human beings takes them nowhere. He stumbles and falls and shall not be found. It's the emptiness of human pride. And brothers and sisters, we look at the world around us. And whether you're looking at the Taliban or you're looking at powers that are rising, wherever it is, rising, falling, God is in control. He's the only one who always reigns. The rest is emptiness. The rest falls. He shall be broken. It's the emptiness of human pride that ends in the hollow echo chamber of human history. Evil increases. Don't be surprised. God wanted his people to know, you're going to be grass trampled by elephants, but those who are faithful to me, go to the end, stay faithful. Jesus told us the same thing, brothers and sisters. Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. It's not The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, or hurricanes today moving into Louisiana. And all these are but the beginning of birth pains. 2 Timothy 3, understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Really? Yeah? That's where we live, isn't it? And why? Look at the description of people. This is God describing us. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. You can't make them happy. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. There will be difficult times. The Bible tells us we should never be surprised. Just like the Israelites, God knew in detail what was coming. He's still in control because in the middle of the worst of the worst of the worst of times, he's going to send the Anointed One to lay his life down. Are you ready for the kingdom that will never end? These kingdoms come and go, including the kingdom we live in right now called the United States of America. There's only one king that reigns forever. His name is Jesus. And that king laid his life down for you and me to pay for all of the mess that we've made. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of a field. The wind passes over it. It's gone. Its place knows it no more. We don't even remember the names of all those ancient kings. Unless we study them, look them up in history, they're gone. But the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all the other kingdoms. Human pride may be devastating for people, but it's empty before God's sovereign reign. God knows and controls every single minute detail of human history. The world is in turmoil. Today, Christians are caught up in Afghanistan, in Nigeria, in India, in China, in North Korea, and it will continue to spread. The Bible does not sugarcoat the truth. The Word of God does not give us rose-colored glasses to make it look better than it is. He began in verse 2, and now I will show you the truth. This is what human control, human authority looks like. But there's one king. And his kingdom has already been given to him, and it will never, ever end. Evil increases, and it will continue to increase. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised, and don't be afraid. But I have a question for each one of us. Are we ready? Have we entrusted the only king who doesn't just come to dominate, he came to lay his life down. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. He died for you and me. Acts chapter 4 says there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive you, he's a king who died for you. But his kingdom never ends. These kingdoms disappear. They will soon vanish. And all of the pleasure of our world and our thoughts that we are autonomous human beings, we can do whatever we want. The truth is, God is in control, and only God. Are you ready for the kingdom that never ends? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you so that you can be a part of it? For those of us who are believers, listen to the last words to Daniel. You go your way to the end. Fulfill your role to the end, because in the end, you will find rest. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the stunning accuracy of your word. You didn't need to go into all this detail telling Daniel every single detail of what's going to happen in the next 350 years, and yet you did just to prove that none of it surprises you and it shouldn't surprise your people. And Lord, for some of us, we feel like we're living in chaos like we never expected. Whether it be a pandemic, whether it be governments rising and falling, whether it be increased opposition against people of faith. But our King is in heaven. Our King reigns forever. You have a kingdom that will never, ever end. And yet you allowed yourself to be cut off for us so that you could purchase us and give us entrance into your kingdom. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who is hopeless and has been living a self-centered, so-called autonomous life, I'll do what I want, the way I want, that you would help them to surrender their life to you before it's too late. You'd help them to ask you to forgive them for their sins and to trust you, Lord Jesus, as their only Savior. And for the rest of us, keep us from fear. Help us to go our way until the end, faithfully serving you until the end. And in the end, you will give us rest. We love you. We trust you. We want to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.